Morning, everybody. It's good to have you here on this warm but beautiful Sunday morning. Like India said, my name is Gino Allison. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to welcome you all to the South Suburban Vineyard Church. Special welcome to anybody who might be visiting with us for the very first time. I see a few new faces here, so glad to have you. And also anybody who might be listening to us through our website or through our podcast, you're also welcome to come and worship with us here on Sunday morning. Well, when I was a young college student at the University of Illinois down in Champaign-Urbana, I think I was probably in my third year of college there, and at that time I had about three jobs. I was trying to, you know, keep a little bit of money in my pocket and make ends meet. I was living in an apartment at the time, and so I worked at the Family Christian bookstore. I also was working at a TV station, and I was also on the side, I was cleaning carpets for a friend of mine had a company, Exact Extraction, carpet cleaning, carpet and upholstery cleaning. And I was working as a carpet cleaner for my friend Cliff Stoker. And so one Saturday afternoon, I was cleaning carpets actually at the boss's mother-in-law's home. And so I finished up the job. I did a pretty good job, if I remember correctly. Loaded up my gear and began to back out of the driveway. And out of nowhere, a parked Suburban, like, ran into me. I said, a parked car. It didn't come out of nowhere. It had been parked there for weeks. But I was distracted by something, and I backed my Chrysler van right into probably one of the largest non-bus vehicles I've ever seen. It was this huge, old, brown Suburban. I smacked right into it, put a huge dent into it, and I go, here we go. Right? And so the neighbor, you know, the people who I was cleaning their house, they came out, hey, everything okay? Are you okay? And then this guy comes out of the neighbor's house, and I can tell right away that this was his Suburban. Tall, stern-looking guy, and I thought to myself, I am in trouble, right? So I talked to this guy. His name is Steve Stiff. Steve Stiff introduces himself, almost crushes my hand when he shakes it. We exchange information, and I give my insurance information, and I get home, and I'm actually on the drive home, I thought to myself, you know, I've missed a few insurance payments lately. And I wasn't quite sure as I drove off from that accident that was totally my fault that my insurance was intact. So as soon as I got to my apartment, I called Marvell Tower Insurance Company, and I just tried to check the status of my insurance, and much to my semi-surprise, I was not covered at all. And I thought to myself, this tall, stern man is going to, like, pack my lunch over this, right? And so I called Steve, and I said, hey, listen, Steve, I called my insurance company, and unfortunately, I am not covered. And I was just waiting for him to just hammer me with this, but he politely said, well, I guess you're going to have to pay me in installments. You can't imagine the relief I had when I heard this guy. I was expecting, you know, maybe call my mom, maybe they're going to come lock me up or something like that. But I was just expecting this guy to come down on me, but he didn't. He let me pay him in installments. I remember the very first check I wrote him, I think it was for about $150. I got a notice from the bank that that check didn't quite clear. And I got a call from Mr. Stiff, and he said, Gene? I said, Steve, trust me. I talked to the bank. Please just run the check again. Funds will be there. The funds were there, and every month I paid Steve $150, and on that last payment, I personally took it to his house and just let him know how deeply appreciative I was for him just really showing me mercy and kindness. And I tell that story today because if you've ever been on the business end of mercy, if you've ever been on the business end of unmerited, undeserved kindness, if you've ever been on the business end of forgiveness, it changes you in a way. It's deeply meaningful. Now, I notice that some of you are here today, you never mess up. You're perfect in all of your ways. But for the regular folks, probably you've been on the business end of mercy and kindness, and there is nothing in the world quite like it, right? And so I'm continuing a series this morning that I began last week, a series that we're simply calling, Can We All Just Get Along? And some of you remember that phrase It's a famous phrase quoted by Rodney King during the early 90s riots after he was beaten and the police officers were acquitted. Rodney said, "Can we all just get along?" And some of you know that that phrase, that question, is a cry for peace. It's a cry for civility. It's necessary in this current day and age. And as we pause every summer and talk about relationships here at the Vineyard, I pose this question: can we all just get along? And I don't just mean like the surface getting along, let's just play nice, but I mean a deep and abiding peace, a deep and abiding measure of civility that is what Christ wants for us. It's what he had in mind when he created us and put us together in relationships. I'm asking, can we all just get along? We pause each and every summer to talk about relationships because we believe that our relationships matter. We believe that for better or for worse, our lives will be forever shaped by our relationships, our interpersonal relationships. And because of this reality, we want to spend a significant amount of time talking about how we can heal our relationships, how we can get along in deep and meaningful ways. It should be said that the goal of this series, one of the goals of this series, is to help each and every one of us become relationally wise. The goal of this series is for each and every one of us to become relationally wise or more relationally wise. And around here, we define wisdom as skill in living, right? You've figured out the rules of the game. You've figured out how life works. There is some smoothness and dexterity and just understand how life works. And so there's a relational realm to wisdom that I think that we can faithfully go deeper in if we choose to do so. One of my favorite preachers, Tim Keller, says that one of the distinguishing marks about wisdom in any realm is that you're not as surprised by life as an unwise person, right? You're less surprised, right? Because what? You figured out how the world works. You figured out how people work. You figured out how money works. And so while you might be disappointed, you might get hurt, while you might even be blindsided, you're not surprised by many things because you understand how the world works. And I think that there's a reality to that relationally. As we pursue wisdom, we understand human nature. We understand the complexity of other humans. We understand how God wired us. We sit at God's table. We're instructed by them. We're observant. And we bank away this information, this wisdom about how life and people work. And we become, through that, relationally wise, which is one of the goals of this series. Another one of the goals of this series is to help you to understand that love is a long game. It's a long game. It's love and relationships are designed to endure, to go the long haul, and whenever we play the short game of love, everybody loses. I'll say that again because that's one of the foundational realities of this series, that love is a long game. And Christ demonstrated that when he came and found us in our sin. He didn't say, well, this is too much of a hassle right now, right? He saw what his love and forgiveness and the transforming power of the gospel could do in our lives. He saw it afar off and said, you know, I'm going to stick with this one. It's a long game, right? And so whenever we encounter relationships and we need to be gratified now. We need to get these words off of our chest right now. We need to be vindicated and justified. In this moment, we play the short game. We always lose and other people lose. Love is a long game. And so we began the series last week by talking about the importance of honor, starting with honor in our relationships. Paul tells in Romans 12 to really love people, to outdo one another in showing honor, and don't be lazy. Play the long game of love and honor with one another. Today we continue this series talking about forgiveness. Forgiveness is the releasing of a person to cancel the debts that others owe us, to relinquish resentment, which is the strong, painful feeling of bitterness that usually accompanies an offense. This is what we're called to do, to forgive. I'm calling this message this morning a crash course in forgiveness. A crash course in forgiveness, because that's exactly what Jesus gives us in Luke chapter 15. So would you meet me there in your Bibles, Luke chapter 15? If you don't have a Bible, by the way, there are Bibles on the edges of your row. Feel free to use those Bibles to follow along today. Luke chapter 15. If you don't, by the way, have a Bible at home that you can understand and interact with, feel free to take that Bible home as a gift from us to you. That's exactly why they're there. Feel free to slip out with that. You can also follow along with us on your tablets or your phones. We'll also be projecting the words on the screens. Luke 15, while you find it, let me pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity to gather in your name with your people, interacting with your word, your truth. And we thank you, Father, that this isn't just something that we do as a hobby, something we just learn to do on Sunday morning, but rather we engage this Christian community, we engage your word, we engage your truth for the purposes of being transformed by it. And so, Father, I pray that we would listen intently to what you would speak to us today so that this might impact our Sunday afternoon, our Sunday evening, our Monday morning, so that we might be transformed by the reality of what you share with us today. Come, Holy Spirit, put power on these words that you give me to speak. Move the preacher out of the way so that your truth and light might shine through. We ask all these things in Jesus' mighty name. And all God's people said, amen. Luke chapter 15. Some of you recognize this chapter and verse. We're starting in verse 11 as the story of the prodigal son. Very familiar passage for many. Might be new to you, particularly if you're new to the Bible or new to engaging Christian community or preaching. But nonetheless, it should be understood that this is a world famous story. It's considered timeless. But Luke 15 opens with Jesus having more problems with the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law. Basically, the only people who gave him problems, church people, right? Everybody else is cool, wanted to hear what Jesus had to say, but it's like church people, religious people had an issue with Jesus. And in this particular occasion, they had an issue with Jesus because he hung out with disreputable people. He hung out with despised tax collectors, publicans, and sinners. And they would just say, if you're such a holy guy, you're such a righteous guy, if you're the Messiah, then you should know better than hanging out with such scoundrels. And I imagine Jesus to himself thinks, here we go again. But yet he patiently, faithfully, lovingly engages them by telling them three stories or three parables, right? The first is the parable of the lost sheep. It tells a story of a dude who has 100 sheep, content, happy with his 100 sheep, but one of those sheep gets away and gets lost. And Jesus says that this guy, having 100 sheep, 1% of his fold goes away. Jesus leaves the 99, excuse me, this shepherd in the story, leaves the 99 in search of this one sheep, finds him, brings him home, and throws a party with all of his friends because he's so delighted that this lost one is now home. Tells another story of a lady who has 10 silver coins, loses one, tears up the whole house to find the lost coin. And when she finds it, throws a party with her friends because this lost coin is now found. Now, Jesus is like telling these stories to illustrate the importance to him, the significance of lost people, that he came to serve them, came to seek and save them. And so he's telling this story to answer these questions that sort of get at Jesus, why are you hanging out with disreputable people? But Jesus is dealing with a pretty white-collar audience in this particular episode. And maybe they're just a little too white-collar to understand, you know, the importance of going after one sheep. And maybe they're too wealthy to understand the value of one single lost coin in the way that the woman in the previous story. But these men all probably have sons that they deeply, deeply love. And so to really come to their neighborhood with this powerful truth about the saving grace and the mission of the Savior, he tells this story not about a lost sheep, not about a lost coin, but about a lost boy, a lost son, which in the ancient world was extremely valuable. He tells the story. We pick it up in verse 11, the prodigal son. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, his younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. Verse 17, when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have enough food to spare. Here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. Dad, just give me a job.' So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son.' But his father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and now has returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found.' So the party began." And so Jesus, in response to the question that he was asked, tells these three series of stories. The most important one, the most relatable one to these Pharisees, was the story of the prodigal son. Now, many people, using context clues, misdefine prodigal as wayward or, you know, wandering. When prodigal actually means, it simply means lavish, right? Son was lavish in his spending, lavish in his hedonistic leanings. And so, but I think this story might be aptly named the prodigal father. Because the father in this story was equally lavish, equally prodigal, equally reckless, if we might use that word, in his love, his mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness toward his wayward son. And if you haven't quite figured out already that the characters in this story represent God and humanity. The father, of course, in this story represents our Father God, filled with love and compassion, forgiveness, slow to anger, rich in love. And the son, as you probably already guessed, represents you and me, fallen, broken, sinful humanity, prone to wander, prone to slip off to the far country and try to live big on our own. And what's wonderful about this passage, if you have eyes to see it, is that Jesus gives these Pharisees, and by way of us reading this and dissecting this morning, gives us an intensive on forgiveness. This is not like a wholesome master. He just gives us an intensive, a crash course, covering the basics, hitting all the main and plain things. And if we have eyes to see it, ears to hear it, hearts that are supple and ready to respond, like we can really learn a thing or two about how to be relationally wise through the vehicle of forgiveness. And Jesus is telling this story. He's just not sort of just telling about his exploits as a good father, a loving savior. He's actually trying to help us understand how forgiveness works, how God's love toward us works, but he's also giving us an eternal example about how to turn that forgiveness outward to those that we live with and love. I'll say it again. This is an outline for us. This is an intensive, a course for us, not to just understand the Father's love and forgiveness, but for us to understand how we're supposed to live this out with everybody who we live with. Jesus says, "I'm giving you a new commandment." He says this to his disciples. "Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other, for your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." And basically, Jesus is saying, you guys aren't loving well, right? I just told you before to love. I'm giving you a new command. I'm going to update it. I'm not going to change anything. I'm just going to clarify. I want you to love one another in the way that I love you, in a costly way, a lavish way, in a prodigal way. Love one another. In other words, do it like I do it. And so I want to just jog through the relational implications of this story. What does it look like? What can it look like? What does this passage teach us about forgiveness? In order to really dive into that, first we have to understand that the story begins with what I call a measuring moment. A measuring moment. measuring moments come along in our life when everything's going fine, everything's going normal, and then something happens that tests the virtues that you believe you have, right? And how many of you know your virtue, your strength and maturity is not tested? It is not adequately measured in moments of high time, peace, tranquility, the wine's flowing freely, everybody's dancing, the music's playing, the kids are behaving, the spouses are playing nice, the cupboards are full, you've got plenty of money. Those aren't the measuring moments. Measuring moments, as Dr. King famously said, are at times of great challenge and controversy when we are able to see who we really are. And so this is a measuring moment. Man had two sons, the scripture says. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. Young son packed all his stuff right away and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. Now, this kid isn't coming to his dad, say, hey, dad, can I get a few bucks? I want to go to a movie. Or, dad, I need help with a down payment on a car, right? This is like, dad, you're taking too long to die. Can I just get, can I get my cut now? I know this is not how this works, but, you know, I got some moves to make. And I want to make them now, so how about it? In a striking turn of event, the father agrees. Now, I don't know. I don't think I would survive this encounter if I came to my father this way. I'd probably text him a request like this from the safety of maybe put a few states between us. Well, the father says, fine. And the natural response to something, particularly like this in the ancient world, is, take this money and don't show your face around here again. You're dead to me. That's what's supposed to happen behind something like this. But this is a measuring moment. Now, we needn't forget that Jesus is telling the story and the Father represents God. And so, like, we know we're gonna get, like, an upside-down picture. It's not going to go how we would do it, right? Which is kind of the point. But there's this measuring moment. And I want you to think about, as we walk through these three pro tips on forgiveness, like, how do you respond in your measuring moments, particularly when those measuring moments come on the heels of an offense, great and small, from the people that we do life with? Three pro tips that we get directly from this passage after this measuring moment. The first tip is that forgiveness should be instinctive, right? I know it isn't now. Right? But we're being transformed by something. Paul said last week in Romans 12, Paul didn't say last week. I said it last week. I quoted him last week. Romans 12, that we're supposed to have our minds renewed. And through that renewing of our minds, our actions are different. We're being what? Transformed by the reality of Christ invading our life and making us new. And so that transformation should show us moving closer and closer to the fact that forgiveness is like, it's swift. It's instinct, right? Now, I feel like I need to say that forgiveness is not reconciliation. Those are not synonyms, okay? You can forgive somebody and not be reconciled to them. I'll talk more about that later, but I don't want those things to get confused. Forgiveness is not reconciliation. Reconciliation is rarely instinctive, it's rarely swift, and oftentimes it shouldn't be because there's some things that need to be worked out. But we're talking about the pardon that you issue an offending party. In my Bible, it seems like this stuff happens pretty quickly when God is concerned. Instinct. And I feel this call, this challenge to mirror God's forgiveness or reflect that onto those who have wronged me. And I understand that this is a tall order. All throughout the New Testament, all throughout the writings about Jesus, Jesus is instructing us to live at what seems to be an unsustainable pace when it comes to relationships, particularly when we're wronged. Jesus commands us to forgive everybody, every time, even if they don't apologize. And I'm thinking, who does that? everybody, every time, even in the absence of an apology. Somebody said, that's a tall order. Matthew 18, somebody comes to Jesus and says, hey, how many times should I forgive my neighbor? He threw out some simple numbers, and Jesus says, no, 70 times 70, which means don't keep count, which means in an eternal sense, just run this thing through until you die. Everybody, every time, regardless of whether or not they say they're sorry. And it should be instinctive. It should come, right? And for those of you who've been walking with Jesus for a long time, for those of you who have just sort of been submitting yourself to the transforming power of the good news about Jesus, who've been letting him renew our minds and therefore renewing our actions and therefore renewing our instincts, that you're a little bit closer to this being instinctive, but it still takes you a month or two, right, to forgive, or maybe a couple of weeks, or maybe you need some type of interaction. But I'm just here to set the goal for us, to set the goal for us, that forgiveness should be instinctive. Verse 20 says, so he, the boy, returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. And his son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to his servant, bring the finest robe in the house, put it on him, get a ring, kill the fatted calf, my boy is home. And the question I have when I interact with this passage, when was forgiveness granted? Because this brother wasn't in his study, looking over the books, and servant knocks on the door and says, hey, that boy of yours is back. So hey, tell him to wait over there. I got to get over some things. It says, in fact, that the father saw him a long way off, which strongly suggests, by the way, that his father was looking for him. Now, if it was my father, he'd be looking for me with a switch in his hand, But he was looking for him. Which suggests to me that forgiveness had already been granted. And since this story reflects our Heavenly Father, it was likely granted before the boy even got out the door with his things. Because God's forgiveness, swift, it is waiting for us. My second question is, how did this boy, in the faith, particularly in the ancient world, this is one of the worst things you can do. You were expected to be a filial son. You were expected to stay in your place. You were expected to show reverence and honor. But in the face of such an offense, what made this boy think that he could come home after doing something like this? Because clearly he was out of his mind. He got beside himself. Well, my father would say he was smelling himself. Or my mom would say he was showing his behind. He'd gotten beside himself, but in those measuring moments, he found himself with those hogs. And the scripture tells us what? He came to himself. In other words, good sense returned to him. What we say around here when we talk about raising children is that, listen, there's no guarantee that if you raise your children the way of the Lord, that they won't go off the rails and they won't make a fool of you and themselves. There's no guarantee. Sorry. But those deposits will be in them. And the scripture tells us that he'd gotten so low, his good time buddies were gone, all of his money was gone, and he came to himself. What precisely did he come to? Well, we can guess that he came to an understanding that he was wrong, that he was out of line, that he had sowed dishonor. He was totally inappropriate, but he also came to a deep and abiding understanding of who his father was and how deep that love was, how deep it was. He'd probably been told his whole life, boy, there's nothing you can do to make me stop loving you. I'm proud of you, son. Yeah, though you're going to mess up, you're going to miss it. But guess what? you can always come home. He probably was told that. Now, fathers in the ancient world probably didn't say that, but this is a good father. This is a picture of the Lord, right? And so something tells me that that's among all the things that he came to in that measuring moment, he had a clear understanding of his father's love and that he would be welcomed home. And so the father, not just in his faithful response when the son comes home, but all along the way, grooming his son for this understanding that there's nothing you can do that will keep me from loving you. I call this free forgiveness. And a disposition of the heart that anticipates mistakes. It anticipates slights and offenses. It budgets for the failure of others. And this is what the relationally wise understand. The relationally wise are, like everybody else, deeply wounded by the offenses of others. They can be blindsided by an offense or by slander or by just, you know, people doing them wrong. But they are no longer surprised that sinful people sin. They aren't surprised when fallen, broken humanity slanders somebody. Or takes advantage. And so they're not surprised. They're disappointed. They're hurt. But they are not surprised. You know why they're not surprised? Because they have budgeted for their own failure. They've made room for their own shortcomings. They deeply understand the measure of forgiveness that they have been given over and over and over. And so they are not surprised when you act a fool. They're not surprised when you lie. Or not surprised, right? I'm talking about the relationally wise. And so they've squared some things away in their heart. They've issued pre-forgiveness. They've conditioned their hearts and prepared themselves for impact. Now, there's an extreme to this where you expect and therefore see the worst in everybody because you've been hurt so much and you're over-budgeting and you're just waiting on the edge, just, and you see failure and you see letdown when it's not there. Like there's a wacky dimension to this, but I'm talking about a healthy, relationally wise person just says, you know what? People make mistakes. They're going to let me down. Even my loving wife, even my darling husband, even my kids who can do no wrong, even the pastor, did I say the pastor? He might get human one day and mess up. In a fit of anger, he might slap somebody who's just crossed the line. I'm talking about the preacher down the street. I'm not talking about me. And so we budget for not just our humanity, but the humanity of others. And one of the sure signs that you have done that is that you stop defining people by their worst moments. Right? Which is the easiest thing in the world to do. I can have years and years of blissful marriage, but that one, particularly if it's a doozy, that could just be the defining thing, and it could be the lens through which I look at that person. And you just name any relationship. It's so easy to define people by their worst moments, and that is the opposite, if we reach back to last week, it's the opposite of showing and sowing honor. It's the opposite of looking at a person and seeing the image of God, made in God's image, of much worth and value. It's the opposite of just seeing a person as their worst moment. And so forgiveness is immediately granted, and it was evidenced by the father looking for and waiting for this boy to come home. Scripture says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming, filled with love and compassion. He ran to his son. He ran to his son, which brings us to our second pro tip. Forgiveness is often undignified. It's often undignified. And let me just explain to you one of our you know, one of the symptoms of our fallenness and our brokenness is we are addicted to comfort. We're addicted to our happiness. We want to feel good. We want to look good while we feel good. We want to be in command and in control. We want to be happy at all times. But the reality of what it means to be transformed into a new person from the inside out is that much of the things that God asks us to do will have you looking stupid by normal standards. Much of what God asks you to do and who he asks you to be will have you looking weak by our normal standards, like this culture that we live in that embodies military might and strength and having the last word and telling people where to get off. Much of what Jesus asks us to do, to walk in humility, to walk in meekness, to ignore or to forgive quickly an offense, that's countercultural. And so if you got to look good and you got to feel good while you look good, you're not going to be a very obedient person, and your relationships will suffer. Because part of what it means to not be lazy and play the long game of love versus the short game often looks undignified. Saw his boy far off, which means he was looking. Now imagine how he looked to the neighbors going out every day. Now by now they know what happened. This is a wealthy man. This boy's making a fool of him. And on the day his son comes, you know, sashaying up the road, sees him afar off. Maybe he notices his gait. That's my boy. He walks with that limp. Got that big old head. That's my boy. And he doesn't, as a normal wealthy man in the ancient world, might just go on in the house and just pretend, oh, you're home. Sees the boy far off. In my mind's eye, he girds up his loins so that he might swiftly run to his son. Debasing himself, looking utterly foolish. This is what honor looks like. This is what honor looks like, even in the face of an egregious offense. Now, don't hear me saying that valuing your dignity is wrong. You should value your dignity. We are created in the image of God. It's much dignity and value that comes to that. I'm issuing a prohibition against overvaluing dignity. Because in this particular instance, and in every instance where love wins and forgiveness wins, it's not that dignity isn't value, it's just simply that love and forgiveness is an overriding value. And so we talk about values all the time. And values are just a collection of things that you find important. But priorities. Priority is the order that those values are in. And that order dictates how you live. That order dictates how you love. And should two values become competing in any scenario, you will find out in those measuring moments what the overriding value is. You could value having immigrants come to this country. You could also value not paying a lot of taxes, right? But we're in a particular historic moment where those two values are at odds. And you will find, nobody's going to find it for you, you will find what the overriding value is because your heart will lead you in that direction. If you value, you know, you people having a leg up and people, you know, coming and having a better opportunity, you say, you know what, I really don't want to pay more in taxes, but if it means this thing happening, then this is an overriding value, you see? You can value your dignity. You can value having the last word. You can value being right. I know I do. But when that value, my own dignity, my own, you know, right to save face, when it comes at like forgiveness, treating somebody wrong, right? Even if they've wronged me, we see in those measuring moments what the overriding value is. And oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes, forgiveness just has you looking foolish and weak and gullible. And I say it again, that you can't serve God well if you got to look good. Can't serve God well if you have to appear to be cool and have it together, be in control, get the last word, come out on top. Because what? This call to love one another sacrificially is a call to what? As we say, humility, get low. It's outdo one another and showing honor. This is a contest to see who can, like, outdo the other person in getting low. I can get lower than you. I can humble myself more. This is the game that we're supposed to play with one another. And it's, I mean, to the outside world, we just look weak. We look foolish. But what they don't know is that we're playing what? The long game of love. Because I can best you in this moment at the expense of the relationship. I can cut you to the quick with my words. I can run you through with accusation and like proof. And I could just bludgeon you with what you've done wrong. And I would win in that moment. But I would lose the relationship. There's no opportunity to be reconciled, right? Which is why I say this is a love game. I will lay down my dignity, lay down my rights. I will humble myself in the moment so that further down the road there might be harmony. Further down the road there will be peace. Further down the road there might be reconciliation and healing. And the glory of God will be seen by all those who've watched this thing go down, right? Who am I talking to today? Who's willing among us to be undignified as we sow and show honor, particularly in the face of egregious wrongdoing? Who's willing to outdo one another in showing honor? Third and final pro tip for forgiveness is that forgiveness removes barriers to repentance. Forgiveness removes barriers to repentance. I told you earlier that forgiveness and reconciliation is not the same thing, right? In other words, we are called to make it reasonably easy for others to come and repent. I'll say that again. We are supposed to make it reasonably easy for others to come and repent. Now again, this is a step deeper into relationship than just forgiveness, because forgiveness, I told you, should not require an apology. It should not require an acknowledgement of wrongdoing, but like this is a step further, right? You say, I'm going to forgive. I'm going to prepare my heart. I'm going to get myself right with God. I'm going to unload this thing off of my back so that I might walk freely and lightly and be able to see that person in the image and the likeness of God. But the next step is I am going to do whatever it takes to make it as easy as possible, reasonably speaking, for others to come and repent. I told you earlier that forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things, but there can be no reconciliation without repentance. Reconciliation requires two willing parties leaning in to one another. It requires that the offending party come and make right, as best as they can, what they did wrong. This is why when we talk about racial reconciliation, there is no racial reconciliation if there's no repentance, if there's no ownership, there's no acknowledgement of the inequities that exist in the world that are a result of our sinful, shameful origins. There's no reconciliation. We can get some people in a room. We can look good in a picture, right? But there's no reconciliation without repentance. But what the person who's walking in love, the offended party, must do is we must make it as easy as possible for the person to come and make things right. And so I see this. If you have eyes to see, you can see it in this story. Father's there waiting. He doesn't have a switch in his hand. He's got his arms ready to throw his arms around this boy. If you notice, the boy starts to, when he was in the pig pens, he was preparing a speech, right? Listen, man, I got to get this right. I got to say this. I got to get my speech. If you read this, the boy didn't get halfway through his speech before Father said, hey, we don't need to do that. We're beyond that. I'm over this right now. Go get my boy a robe. You know, put a ring on his finger and kill that juicy thing we've been fattening up. We're going to have a feast tonight, right? Now, again, there's a handful of us who've never done anything wrong. We've never had to ask for forgiveness. We've never come back with our tail between our... But the rest of us, you know what it's like. When you're wrong, you've come to yourself. You've got to come back to a person and just sort of humble yourself. Your demeanor, your shoulders are slumped. You took all that bass out of your voice, right? You've humbled yourself to say it differently. It's humiliating, right? And we've all dealt with a person who was more than happy to make that as hard as it was, as possible. And many of us have been the person who've decided that we're going to stretch this thing out as long as we can. With the silent treatment, cold shoulders, the rehearsing and the rehashing of offenses. Again, some of that's healthy, much of it is necessary, but some of it is excessive, and it's not in the spirit of showing honor. Didn't let him finish his prepared remarks. And some of us are really bad at this. We're really bad at this. Jesus shows us that there is a more excellent way. There is a more excellent way. And God demonstrates that to us. And the relationally wise, particularly those who are skilled at living, particularly in the realm of forgiveness, seeks to preserve the dignity of the person who has sinned against us. Don't let that slip by you today. Somebody who is spiritually mature, relationally wise, works hard to preserve the dignity of the person who has sinned. Over the years of pastoring, I've been given many compliments that just really have encouraged me to continue on. But one of my leaders said to me one day, he said, I always appreciate that we can fail with dignity around here. Wow. I want to frame that on something. Can you put that in writing so I can, you know? Some of us, people can't fail with dignity around you. And it's one of the surest signs that you don't quite understand how this works. But I'll be the first to admit that this seems backwards. This seems stupid. So on the one hand, preacher, you're telling me that as a person walking in forgiveness, the person who's been wronged, that I'm supposed to lose dignity. But on the other hand, I'm supposed to preserve the dignity of the person who sinned against me. Let me get this straight, preacher. You want me to lay down my dignity and to be willing to look undignified, weak even, in the face of an offense, but you want me to work hard to preserve the dignity of the person who's done me wrong? This is stupid! Until you mess up. And forgiveness is just, it's stupid until you need it. And if you want to go 20, you know, floors up on this, you need only to look at what Christ did for us. I know some of you think highly of yourself. Lord, you're happy. You should be happy to have me. I give, I serve, I hug people, you know. I give my, you know, to the goodwill. Like, Lord, you know, just, hey, you're welcome. But the scriptures paint a different picture of us while we're yet in our sin. Christ paid a great price for us, each and every one of us. None of us can boast. We're all worms. And yet Christ came and found us, humiliated himself on the cross, sinless man, died a sinner's death, beaten, accused, mocked, absolutely drained every ounce of dignity. He did that for you while you were still in your sin. And that same forgiveness, that same generosity, that same love reached and grabbed you out of your mess. You've made a fool of yourself. Grabbed you out of your mess, dusted you off, credited unto you his righteousness, so that you can walk as a son, as an heir. You weren't deserving of a robe and a ring and a meal. We were deserving death and dishonor, and yet he gave us the exact opposite. And so when you put it that way, how dare we withhold forgiveness and dignity from someone else? How dare we make it hard for somebody to come and be reconciled unto us when we've been given so much forgiveness? Relational maturity, relational wisdom, those who understand the depth of what they've been forgiven, they work hard. They always get it right, but they work hard. Mingled in with this instinct to swiftly move toward forgiveness is this instinct to make a door open for repentance and reconciliation. Worship team, you can come as I land this thing. I just got a pop quiz for you. Just one question. How are you doing in this realm? Is forgiveness instinctive? You move swiftly toward it? Are you willing to lay down your dignity for the dignity of others, to outdo somebody, even somebody who's wronged you, in showing them honor in the face of their offense? And do you make it hard or easy for someone to be reconciled unto you? I told you, this was an intensive on forgiveness. But it's one that we need to visit and revisit so that we can get along in a deep and abiding, like in a holy sense. Listen, my friend Ben Hare says it, and I believe it. I quote it often, that mercy is the oil of the kingdom. In other words, without mercy and forgiveness, like the kingdom machine screeches to a halt, our relationships are broken and fractured, irreparably so. Why? Because people are human. They're going to make mistakes. And there's not a mechanism for dealing with the sins of other people, then we won't make it. My prayer for all of us is that we would love like Christ loved. Show mercy in the way that he showed mercy. Forgive like he forgave. Let me pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much. Firstly, thank you so much for the love and kindness that you've showed us. Thank you, Father, that while we were yet in our sin, you came and you died for us. Father, I pray that you would give us the strength and courage to sow the same measure of forgiveness that we've been given, and that, Father, you would just teach us how to do it. I know it's not instinctive yet. I know we're not wired to do it just yet. But, Father, we need your help. So help us by your Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, do what only you can do. Help us to love in the way that you've loved. We ask all these things in Jesus' mighty name. And all God's people said,